You have your Bibles, open up to John chapter 18. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the row in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, that is my gift to you. Take it. I would gladly drop my own money to make sure that you had something to read that has life in it. So take that Bible, read it, digest it for what it is. It is the Word of God spoken to us. We are in week 5 in our series examining the propositions in the Apostles' Creed, and what we said at the beginning is more than just a set of propositions. These are the story of God. God is telling us a story that things were broken and he put them back together through his son Jesus. He has empowered us to live a life of holiness by giving us a Holy Spirit, and all of this is so that we can find ourselves in right relationship with the God who created everything. Right? So there are propositions in there, and we are going through just examining these propositions, but don't read this creed as just a set of propositions. Like, yep, believe that one. Yep, believe that one. Yep, believe that one. But this is the story of God communicating his heart to us. And so we've said that the creed in and of itself doesn't have any power or life, only the power and life that it reflects to us from the Bible. And the analogy that we use is the sun and the moon. The moon, when you walk outside at night, looks like it has light, but the moon has no light. The only thing that the moon is doing is reflecting to us a greater source of light. It is reflecting the sun to us. And so the creed has no power and no life, but it is reflecting to us something that does have power and life as well, which is why I tell you that if you don't have a Bible, take that thing and read it. You don't know where to start? This book that we're going to read from today, great place to start. Read through that one, figure it out. Our bulletin also has a Bible reading plan that if you go through 2 years, you will have read through the New Testament 6 times and the Old Testament once. So take that with you. Read, catch up. Well, you can't catch up because you don't know where we've been, but you can just begin wherever we are and read through that. As we've been going through this creed, what we have said is that we started by saying we believe in this stuff. And belief is not just knowing. It's not just having information, but is that information finding its way into our living, our moving, our breathing. We could probably explain that in a little bit. Where was I? Hey, Miss Virginia. Sorry for that, but got a little distracted. So we're week 5 of the creed. Now, I won't start over, but I will kind of pick up where I left off. So I believe in is not just this, you know, it's not just a statement, but it is a confession that this stuff, this information, this story of God has made its way into our heart and is affecting our living, our moving, and our breathing. And to do that, what we've done is rejected the narratives that this world is telling us. So the creed is more than 1,000 years old. And these people have been rejecting the narratives of their day, right? So this thing came out of the first century where the apostles are teaching that Jesus is Lord. He is King of your life. He is worthy of your love, affection, devotion. He is worthy to be followed. And to say that, what you have to say is that Caesar, the Roman king, is not your king. Jesus is my king. And so when this creed was coming to life, they were rejecting the narrative of their day. And so what we've been doing is rejecting narratives of our day, because honestly, you and I have been in a consistent process of being lied to by the ruler of this world, by Satan. You know, he tells Adam and Eve, listen, here's the question. I got a question for you. Can God be trusted? Because he said, if you eat this fruit, you'll die. Do you really think that you'll die? Right? Can God be trusted? And you guys still live in a world today where people question, can God be trusted? The recent survey comes out making us the 100 out of 100 least biblically minded area in the country. 10% of people who were surveyed said that they believe that, one, this is God's word. Two, they believe that it has been protected and preserved over time so that it accurately communicates God's heart and his words for us, and it's worthy of spending any time at all, even once or twice a week. That's the world that you and I live in, which tells us that 90% of people question whether or not God can be trusted. So we've been rejecting these narratives. We rejected the narrative of individualism, right? Everybody just gets to have their own experience. right? We all just kind of find our own way forward. What's right for you may not be right for me, but what's wrong for you may actually end up being right for me. And so let's just all figure it out together. We rejected the narrative of our own lordship, right? I'm not the king of my life. My wants and needs are not primary, because that's what breaks relationship with one another, right? When my wants and my needs are the most important thing in my life, and your wants and your needs are the most important thing in your life, you and I can only be in relationship until those wants and needs come into conflict, which is why marriages fall apart, because I'm not getting what I want and need. You're not providing for me what I want and need. You are the problem. I'm not the problem, so what I need to do is leave you and find someone else who will give me what I want and need, because my wants and needs are the most important. Right? That's why relationships break up. That's why businesses fail, because we are all pursuing our own kingship. And what we said was that we're rejecting that. Jesus is the king. We're going to follow him. We're going to go after his wants and his needs, because his wants and his needs will leave us feeling full. When I pursue my own wants and needs, I consistently feel empty, because I grab this next thing, and then all I can do is see the next thing. And all I can do is see the next thing. And that thing that I think will satisfy me doesn't, because there's always one more thing behind it. Today, I want us to reject the narrative. When we read this creed together, I want us to reject the narrative of heroism. That there is anyone out there who stands to be the hero of your story other than Jesus. You're not the hero of your own story. I'm not the hero of your story. Your husband, your wife, your kids, your boss, no one is the hero of your story. No one has the power to set right the things that are broken. We live in a time where information is ever growing, and our access to it is ever growing, and the media is telling us all of this stuff. I love superhero movies. Like, I think that they're awesome. I was telling the 8:30 crowd, like, when I was younger, I loved comedies. Like, I wanted just someone to make me laugh. And as hard as it is to believe, like, my attention span is only getting shorter. And if you knew me as a kid, you would think that that is not possible. If this kid's attention span gets any shorter, it will be in the negative. Like, he will be at an attention deficit disorder. That's a real thing. So I guess maybe we finally found our... But I like action movies, because the action at least keeps me in. Right? So I'm not going to go to the movie theater and pay $12 to get a ticket and $74 to get popcorn and $92 to get the soda, right? I can't afford to drop $1,000 for an hour and a half of my time, but two, I can't afford to go pay money to have to get up and leave every 20 minutes because I can't pay attention. But action movies somehow draw me in a little bit better than everything else. But these action movies, I think they paint an accurate picture almost all the way to the end, that the same picture that the Bible paints for us, right? So these aliens are going to come out of a big hole in the sky. They've got these guns that are way better than our guns. They've got armor that's way better than our armor. And our only hope is to be vaporized by their guns, unless something otherworldly, Thor, or something genetically modified, Captain America or the Hulk, comes along to save the day. And if those people don't show up on the scene, then our only hope is, as they asked Iron Man, they asked Tony Stark, take away that suit and what do you have left? And he says, I don't know, billionaire, genius, philanthropist, right? So if something otherworldly and something genetically modified doesn't come onto the scene, then our only hope is that someone will come along and invent, perfect, and fund the solution to our problem, right? I think that's an accurate picture for the world that you and I live in, because we live in a place where sin wants to do nothing but vaporize us. And we need something otherworldly, something genetically modified, or somebody who can invent, perfect, and fund the solution. Except for none of that exists except for King Jesus, who is otherworldly. And so we're going to talk about his otherworldliness today. I've also, you know, I grew up in the South, so I don't know if your experience, my glasses are a little bit foggy here, so I'm going to clean them off while I keep talking. This is going to make really good for internet viewing. So, in the South, like, pastors are something, like, they're a big deal, which is weird for me. Like, I was talking to somebody the other day, and they're like, so what do I call you? Do I call you Now, I wanted to say, I'd like for you to call me Reverend Bishop Most Holy Gregory the First. Right? No, I said, listen, man, I'm just a guy eating lunch with you. And so, just call me Greg. But down where I come from, pastors are, like, pastors lock themselves in a room. They don't interact with the people. They're not normal people. There's something bigger and something better than you are. Which, consequently, when pastors make mistakes, it tends to break things. Which probably no one would say, man, the pastor's my hero. But when a pastor makes a mistake, my home church back, the founding pastor got himself caught up chasing ladies. Chasing ladies that weren't his wife. And a church that's 1,400 people and growing goes to 400 people. And some of those 1,000 people found their way to other churches, and some of those people said, man, if this is church, I'm out. I'm out. If my hero can't be all that he holds himself out to be. And I'm thinking, man, I think we've done a terrible job painting a picture of who I am and what I do. Like, I love you, and I give everything that I have for you. But not so that you turn around and look at me as though I'm some kind of hero. And I think if you look over later in John chapter 10, you're going to see that Jesus kind of knew what he was. He kind of understood this picture, right? So he's talking to a group of Pharisees, and he says, listen, guys, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. And they're like, wait, hold up. What is this? Like, you're a weirdo, and you're talking about sheep herding. That's not what we want to know about. And he goes, no, listen, I am the door that the sheep go through. I love my sheep, and they love me. They know my voice, and they follow me. And then chapter 10, starting, this is chapter 15. That was going to be really bad. Because it's the green part, and I was going to read the green part from the other page. And that was, so chapter 12, he says, he who is a hired hand, and I think this is speaking of pastors, he who is the hired hand, this is religious leaders, he who is the hired hand who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. Right? Jesus says, I'm no hired hand. These are my sheep, and I own them. I will fight for them, and I will lay down my own life for them. Jesus is telling you, listen, you put your hope and your trust in a dude, you're going to be failed. You put a hope and a trust in your mom and dad are going to let you down. You put your hope and your trust in your kids, you guys know people who said, man, I am trying to give my kids all the things that I didn't have so that they can become the things that I couldn't become. And then when your kid doesn't become that thing, what happens? I spent all my life trying to make sure that they, and so maybe I was trying to be their hero and then I failed them, or maybe they were going to become and they were going to get rich and I could retire at 42. Now I can't retire ever because they didn't make it to the NBA. Never mind that I'm a 5'7 white guy. And the hope that my kids were ever going to make the NBA was bleak. Right? But they didn't accomplish for me. And so now my kid can't be my hero. My pastor, he's a sinner and broken just like me. He can't be my hero. Well, guess what? Mom and dad, you're not supposed to be the hero. Your kids aren't supposed to be your hero. Your pastor's not supposed to be your hero. Your boss isn't supposed to be your hero. Your uncle isn't supposed to be your hero. Your mentor isn't supposed to be your hero. Jesus is supposed to be your hero. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I've learned recently that that's how you say it. It's not 1 Corinthians, it's 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Check this out. Paul says something. There he says. He says, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Well, that's the NIV says, as I imitate Christ. Or I think you could insert the word only in there. The language and the tone of Paul's writing at this point says, be imitators of me only as I am of Christ. The parts of me that aren't of Christ, and don't follow that. Follow the writer of Hebrews, who some would say could be Paul. If it's not Paul, it's someone who was directly influenced by Paul. It says, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. So as your pastor leads you to the heart of God and the cross of Jesus, then imitate that faith. But listen, there are parts of every human being's life that's not going to lead you to the heart of God and the cross of Jesus. So don't follow that. Say, you know what? Thanks for the road sign. I'm going to take a detour around that. Right? We all struggle with things. We're all tempted to things. And I want us to take a look over there in John chapter 18. Leading up to the cross. Today we are at Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. I want us to read through, not all the way to the cross part. We're going to talk about the cross, but I want us to read through and kind of see ourselves. As I was reading, I was seeing myself in Pilate. And I want to challenge you to maybe see yourself in Pilate. Pilate's the guy who stamped Jesus' execution notice. I want you to see yourself stamping Jesus' execution notice. We're not going to assume the cross, but as I was sitting up in the coffee shop this week, kind of just planning through what I was saying, I wanted to, on some level, assume the cross. Because I'm thinking, if you've ever been into church, then you've heard the cross. You've heard of your death and the life that is in the cross. And then, man, I started to tear up. Even, this is my third time to say it, and I also thought it 4 days ago. And I'm still tearing up because the idea that you can assume that churches preach the cross of Jesus is, well, it's not a safe assumption. Because all over this country, there will be pastors who stand up in a pulpit and who avoid the cross of Jesus because the cross of Jesus requires some things. It makes some other things out of bounds. And I want to be liked, and I want to be heralded, and I want to be your hero. And see, if I stand where the cross of Christ stands and says that if you are not married, but you live together, don't do that anymore. Pursue a life of holiness, because holiness was purchased for you. If you're not married and you're having sex, don't do that. Not in a don't do that, because here's the rules and the do's and don'ts, but I'm telling you that there is peace and satisfaction when you do things God's way. And when you don't do things God's way, then there's self-doubt, there is self-consciousness, and then there's also the opportunity for self-righteousness. And so to assume that there are churches that are preaching the cross today would be wrong of me to assume. And my heart breaks and the tears come, because what if someone is coming into church for the very first and only time today? With whatever's going on in their life, whatever brokenness they're walking through, and I've come to the end of me. I have lost all hope, and I don't believe any of this stuff, but maybe this thing will give me some hope to carry on for another day. And they walk in, and they hear how you can just be a better person, make better choices, and be a better neighbor. And they walk out feeling like, and they never heard that this brokenness is not new, and that there is a solution for it. And so I don't want us to assume the cross, but we're not going to center our talk today. We are centering our talk around the cross, but we're not going to spell out from the text the cross. We're going to go interact with the elements of the cross. But I want us to see ourselves in Pilate's story. So we're going to start reading in verse 28. But before we do that, let me catch you up on what's been going on. All right, so I'm going to catch you up on the last week of Jesus' life leading up to verse 28. Okay, Jesus rides into town to one of the greatest ovations that any human being could hope for. People are bowing down, worshiping him, covering the ground. The ground is not even fit for the donkey that you're riding on to step on. And here comes our king. Hosanna, Hosanna, our rescuer has come. The end of the week, Jesus heads up into a room, has a grand party with about 200 of his closest friends. The party was so good that they all left singing. They sing their way up a mountain. They are now so full and so out of energy from this wonderful time together that Jesus says, pray, and they can't even stay awake to pray. 11 of Jesus' closest friends head up a mountain singing. Can't even stay awake. Jesus, so stressed out over this prayer time that he is literally sweating blood, which is a physical condition called hematidrosis, which means you are sweating blood. There are lots of different people who do it, and the only common factor is stress. So this person has this and this and this, and they're sweating blood. And this person has this and this and this, and they're sweating blood. And this person has this and this and this, and they're sweating blood. But all of them, the only common factor is that they are so stressed out that they're literally sweating blood. And so Jesus is over here praying. These guys are so partied out that they're asleep. Jesus is over here praying to the point of sweating blood. He comes over and says, okay, listen. Spirit's willing, flesh is weak, but we don't have time for that. My betrayer comes. And so one of Jesus' closest friends, should have been 12, now 11, comes over and gives Jesus a big old kiss and says, this is the guy. They arrest him. Peter pulls out a sword and cuts off a guy's ear. Jesus scoops it up and says, you don't have any clue what you're doing. They take him before Annas, who used to be the high priest, but still has all the power, telling us that leadership abuse inside of churches is not new. Guys who don't know how to let go of the power, or people in the church who don't know how to let go of the power, that's not new. That's a long-standing tradition inside of church. So Annas, former high priest, still running the show, says, all right, guys, here's what I think, and here's what I think you should do. Why don't you go over to my son-in-law, Caiaphas, tell him what I think and what you should do, and then he'll get taken care of because he's got the power. So they go over to Caiaphas, and Caiaphas says, now, what did my father-in-law say? What did he say he thinks? Oh, yeah, I think that too. And what did he say he would do? Oh, yeah, I would do that too. And that's where we pick up here in verse 28. I'm going to read 28-32. Usually what we do is we read the entire thing and then we break it apart. But what I've noticed is the longer that I read, the lower the grade level I read at. Like, I'm going to start out reading this like at a college level, and by the time I get 6 or 7 verses in, I'm reading like a third grader. Right? I'm making up words, I'm reading words that aren't there, I'm saying the sentence backwards. It's not making sense. You guys are reading along thinking, holy cow, does this guy even know how to read? So what I thought we would do, instead of reading 40 verses, we just read a few, see what we can see in Pilate's life and how maybe we can see ourselves in Pilate. Verse 28 says, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early in the morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside and said to them, What accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. And Pilate said to them, take him yourself, judge him by your own laws. And the Jews said, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. So Jesus in Matthew 20:26, Mark 10 and Luke 18 tells people that he is going to be beaten, spit on, mocked, and abused, and then eventually killed by the Gentiles, which is who Pilate is. So he's telling them this is the kind of deal I'm going to die. So these guys show up in front of Pilate, and Pilate says, okay, middle of the night, I should be sleeping, let's get this over with. What are you accusing this guy of? And here's their accusation. He's a bad dude. If he wasn't bad, here's how you know. We can guarantee you that he's bad, and here's how you know. If he wasn't doing wrong, we wouldn't be here. And you're thinking, wait, what are you accusing him of? We're here. What are you accusing him of? I'm telling you, we're here. And so he's wrong. He's a bad guy. Just trust us. Okay, if he's a bad guy and you just want me to trust you, why don't you go ahead and deal with him yourself? And they said, we don't have the power to kill him. Wait, hold up. Let me rewind that real quick. You are accusing him of being here, and for that I should kill him. Right? The evidence that you brought him here is enough that I should just kind of stamp the execution notice and let him die. Yeah. We needed to do this? 2 a.m? Seems like something that could have waited until respectable hours, like noon. So we pick up there in verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus to him and said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And in classic Jesus fashion, he said, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" So Pilate clearly still has no clue what Jesus did wrong, right? "What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I may not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Sometimes I read the Bible, and if you're honest, you do too. Like, you read it and you're like, man, that did not answer my question at all, right? So Pilate asks a question, like, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "Are you calling me a king, or did someone else tell you I'm a king?" I don't really know what to do with that. Like, how do I walk forward? Okay. What is it that you've done wrong? What is it that you've done wrong? And Jesus doesn't tell him what he's done wrong. He says, "Are you a king? Come on." He says, "Man, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I may not have been delivered over to you." Which makes me wonder some things about myself. Like, I work at church, and I work for God, and I'd like to think that I am fighting for his kingdom. But just earlier, we saw Peter whip out a sword trying to keep people from arresting Jesus, right? "My servants, if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I may not be delivered to you." And one of his servants was fighting that he may not be delivered. So what that says is that even Peter didn't understand what he was doing. That even Peter wasn't fighting for the kingdom of God. He wasn't fighting for the kingdom of Jesus. So what was Peter fighting for? Peter was fighting for his own kingdom, or he was fighting for his place inside of this place, right? I am somebody because of who you are. Like, I've seen the things that you've done. You asked me just days ago, who do people say that I am? And I told you they think you're one of the prophets, like some kind of reincarnated zombie or something. That everyone thinks you're a dead guy who's come back to life, and okay, well, who do you think I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Just days ago, Peter's confessing that Christ is the Son of the living God, the King of all creation, and probably has resolved in his heart to fight for that kingdom, when really what he's doing is fighting for his own place, right? Because of who you are and the things that you're doing, I am somebody. People look at me, and they want to be friends with me because I'm friends with you. You see how Peter begins to see himself. Like, oh, Jesus is the real hero, but I'm like hero B. Like, these people want to, if they can't hang out with hero A, they want to hang out with hero B, right? If you can't hang out with the Avengers, maybe you can hang out with the X-Men, right? I don't know what any of that means. And what I'm saying is, I wonder that about myself. Because I tend to find my self-worth in the things that I do for God, and I tend to feel more loved by him when I feel successful in working for him, I end up fighting for my own kingdom and not his. Because fighting for his kingdom means letting his will be done and not my own, right? That's why Jesus taught us to pray, "Let your kingdom come, your will be done," right? So am I fighting for what God wants? Or am I fighting to attach my name to it? Oh, man. I'm going to have to pause here. Because Jesus' kingdom and the servants of his kingdom, let his will be done. And so I don't need to fight for my own place. I don't need to fight for this. And so then, starting in verse 37, he says, Pilate then said to them, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, again, classic Jesus fashion, "You say I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate said to him, the existential question that's still being asked today, what is the truth? Right? So, are you the king of the Jews? My kingdom is not of this world. Because if it was, my servants would be fighting that I may not be delivered over to you. Okay, so you didn't answer my question, but I'm going to try to see through what you're saying. So you are a king. Well, you say I'm a king. And then it feels like really middle school argument-y. You say I'm a king, but let me tell you about more than kingship. I'm going to tell you about why I was born. Like, and this is where I see myself in Pilate. Like, I'm just trying to get to the bottom of the story. I just want to know what to do. I want to know what's right. Like, I got you over here, and you're saying some really weird stuff, and that's one of the things I like about you, Jesus. You say some really weird things. And these guys are over here yelling because they don't like you. And I don't know what to do, so I'm just trying to figure out kind of where the truth lies, and then you tell me about the truth, which then, what's the truth? And that's a question that's still being asked today, right? The truth is negotiable. The truth is for sale. You and I get communicated different truths every single day. We are disciples of something. When you check out at the supermarket, those magazines that are lined up there, the impulse section, right? Those are selling you some truths about life. Like, look at this person. They used to look like this, but now they look like this, and you could look like that too. Like, it's the health and fitness. Hey, take a look at all the junk food you just bought. This gal just lost 784 pounds. Just consider putting those ring-dings and those ding-dongs and those donut holes. Consider putting that stuff back. Or look how beautiful this person is. This person is to be desired. You watch TV, you can't watch TV for very long. It tells you that if you're not in a relationship and that relationship doesn't revolve around sex, then your life is worth nothing. You get what you need to do is bail on your current circumstances and try to find yourself the next fastest relationship you can get in, and or avoid relationships altogether and just have as much sex as you can. That is the current state of sitcom television. Or drama, this is the current state of television. You can't watch TV. You can't even watch the Disney Channel without being sold these things. You watch the movies, and Avatar tells you, and they're selling you this idea that we're all just connected to one another. And there is this greater life force out there, and the rhythm of this world beats. And as soon as you jump into the rhythm of this world, the sooner you'll find peace and harmony and find connection with each other. And we can take our weird little spiny tails and hook them together and feel each other's heartbeat. Right? And we can go down and worship Awa at the little shiny glowy tree. And those little shiny glowy bugs can fall down and everybody can think, man, look, this guy's really cool because the shiny glowy bugs are falling on him because you and I are all connected to this greater life source. Mother Earth and peace and harmony. That's where life is found. Or you watch a movie that tells you that this world is broken. We're just all one big nation. And this nation deceives you with tyranny, with oppression, subjugation, enslaves you and deceives you and lies to you. Right? So the capital over here tells you that you are our people and we exist to protect you. And payment for that protection is that you will work like mad to give us this thing. And you're like, okay, oppression, slavery, so that you can provide us the life that we have, and the life that we have is terrible. And so what we need, our only hope, is that a teenage girl will arise, wielding her bow and arrow, and hold her three fingers up and go, and she will win back and overtake and destroy the capital. We need a hero. Maybe there's a teenager out there who can shoot a bow and arrow like a champion. And she can lead us forward in rebellion. And so really, rebellion is the only answer. Right? The truth is that rebellion against authority is the only reality that's worth pursuing. Don't let someone tell you how to live. Don't let someone tell you how to be. Don't let some ancient book tell you what's right and wrong. Find what's right and wrong for yourself. Rebel, push back, make your own way, fight for your own truth. I'm telling you, almost gospels, because guess what? You live on planet Earth where there is a tyrannical, oppressive, deceptive, enslaving governmental structure. And you need a hero, but it won't be a teenage girl. The truth is that your hero is standing here under a fake trial, getting ready to die for you. So we'll pick up verse 38. After this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at Passover. So do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber and a murderer and a terrible human being. Give us the terrible human being. Kill that guy. What did he do wrong again? I find no guilt in him. We brought him to you. We went over this, right? The fact that he's here and we're standing here. So Pilate's now wading through public opinion. What seems to make sense? What seems to be true? What seems to be right? And so we keep reading. Then Pilate took him and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together the crown of thorns and put them on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said, "See, I bring him out to you so that you may know I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate said, "Behold, the man." Chief priests and the officers saw him, and they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. For the third time, I find no fault in him." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he holds himself out as the Son of God." And when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Because see, Pilate is aware of the behind the scenes conversation that he's having with Jesus. Right? These people have brought him before me, just kind of some sort of weird fake accusations that don't have any substance to them. I start asking him some questions. He gives me some real weird answers, but the more he keeps giving me weird answers and the more I think about his weird answers, the more he actually starts to make sense. You see, his weird answers make a lot more sense than your weird accusation. And now you're going to tell me that you think he should die because he's holding himself out as the Son of God. Son of God, if my kingdom were of this world, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting that I might not. So he's a king. His kingdom is somewhere else. And I don't quite know where his kingdom is from. I don't know, quite know what authority he holds. But now you're telling me he holds himself out as the Son of God. And now this is all starting to become very clear. And I want out from underneath this. Because again, there's the court of public opinion. And then there is the truth that is starting to reveal itself. And I think this is where you and I really begin to see ourselves in Pilate's story. Because as a pastor, saying hard things, leading people down a path of holiness, that's not real popular, right? And the harder things that the Bible says and the more firm we are to stand on those things, the fewer people come to church. And this is how I provide for my family. And so if I stand over here where Jesus is standing, the people over here in the court of public opinion aren't going to like that. And you see, the problem is the people over here in the court of public opinion, that's how I provide for my family. And that's not just me, but it's you too, because you may have a job that requires you to make decisions that are counter to what you believe to be true over here from the Bible, right? And so now you're forced to choose, do I toe the company line? Do I make the company decision? Or do I stand for what's right? Because if I stand over here, someone's going to get hurt. If I stand over here, someone's going to be wrong. If I stand over here, someone will be oppressed. But if I stand over here in the truth, but I'm hurt, I'm oppressed, I lose my job, I can't provide for my family. And so Pilate is now over here, because if I don't, if an uprising starts, then it makes its way back to the capital. The capital comes and not only takes my land that I govern, but they're also going to take my life. So now I don't quite know what to do. Because what's right is starting to become clear. And what I see is starting to become clear is wildly unpopular. So how do I make my way forward? What in the world am I supposed to do? You feel that way? In your marriage? I know what's right. But if I stand over here, what's right? It's going to make her mad. It's going to make him mad. And they're going to walk away. And then I'm going to be alone. Or with my kids. Man, if I stand on what's right, if I tell my kids that this is right, this is the way that God is calling us to live, then my kids are going to rebel, they're going to leave, they're not going to, all the things I'm trying to give them so they become the things I never had and I never became, and they're going to run away from that, and then they're going to be led to this and this and all. If I stand on the truth, I can gently nudge them towards it, but I guess if I stand on the truth, they're going to run. If I kind of cater to them, I can gently nudge them back to the truth. Work, home, marriage, everything seems to be causing me to choose between truth and public opinion, popular opinion. And now it seems like I can't win. I mean, I know that if I stand where Jesus stands, I get to win, but I sure didn't feel like winning. Chapter 19, verse 9. So he entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Right? He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants, you," he's the Son of God. Okay. Just where are you from? Let's try to wade through. We're gonna try to, maybe this time, maybe this will be the time he gives me a straight answer. Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. And so Pilate said to him, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." If you flip back over to John chapter 10, reading in verse 17 and 18, you know, Jesus has been talking here about the sheep. The sheep know the shepherd's voice and they follow him. I'm not some hired hand who bails on the sheep when things get hard. I'm not some hired hand who caves in to my own wants and needs. I look out for my sheep. I lay my life down for my sheep. He says there in verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And so Pilate says, "Don't you know who I am? Like, you won't answer my questions, but don't you know who I am, and don't you know what I can do?" And Jesus says, "No, the question is backwards. Don't you know who I am? You're telling me you have the authority to set me free or kill me, but I'm telling you that the authority to set someone free lies with me, and the authority to kill me lies in the same place. And it is in me laying down my life that you can actually be set free. And so you've got no authority over me. You can't kill me. I can only lay my life down of my own accord." Now the guy who won't give a straight answer, the guy who won't answer at all, is now speaking with a boldness, is speaking with clarity and authority that makes Pilate take a step back. Wow. No one's ever talked to me like this. And now he walks back out. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. Things get clear in Pilate's mind. Like your non-answers and your no answers, and things are starting to really clear up now, and I need to set you free. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Holy cow. Wait a minute. I kind of want to let this guy go. But if I let him go, I'm not my boss's friend. So you're telling me that to do what I think is right, I can lose my job and my life. I thought I was just going to make you people mad. But now here I am. You're going to tell me that my boss is going to get mad at me too. And this guy tells me that no one has authority to take his life. He gives his own life up. But I'm telling you, I know. Caesar, he has the authority to take my life. So now what do I do? And when Pilate heard these things, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat, a place called the Stone Pavement, in an Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation of Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered him, "We have no king but Jesus." Nope, that's not what they said. "We have no king but Caesar." See, what they should have said is, "We have no king but Jesus." So then Jesus stamps the execution order. Or Pilate stamps the execution order. I told you, the longer I read, the worse reader I am. Right at the good part. So these chief priests, these are the men who are the highest ranking religious officials holding up the law of Moses. And the first law of Moses is, "Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt have no other king before me." So these guys, who are the number one defenders of the law that God gave down to Moses, say, "We have no king but Caesar." This guy holds him out to be himself out to be the Son of God. And we're even going to deny our God as our king. Caesar is our king. Caesar has our loyalty. Caesar has our hearts. Caesar has our minds. Caesar has our affections. Caesar has our life. That's not my king. You can just imagine Pilate coming out. And he didn't sit down with some sort of a stately authority, right? You can just imagine him coming out and going, "So what do you want me to do, guys? What do you want me to do? Because here's the truth. It has become clear. The further I've investigated, the further down this rabbit hole I've gone, the clearer the truth has become. But you guys are going to end me. You guys are going to ruin my life." Same thing Peter tried to do when he whipped out his sword, right? "You guys take him, you're going to end me. You're going to ruin my life. I'm going to become a nobody. Or you're going to kill me for knowing him." I am Pilate. Every single day I parent my children. I'm forced to choose between truth and public opinion. as a husband, truth, public opinion, free and friend, counselor, advisor, pastor, I have to stand on truth or public opinion. And you do too. Every single day of your life, you have to stand somewhere. And so where are you going to stand? And so this is how this story finishes up. Jesus chooses the cross. They beat him so badly that he couldn't even carry his own cross, which was customary. Crucifixion was an execution designed by the Persians and perfected by the Romans. These guys had it down. And so you would carry your own cross after being beaten. Most people would die under the beating. And if you made it, they would beat you so that your back would be opened up. Then they could nail you with 3 pieces of iron. It would chain your arms up just to make sure you didn't fall off. And you would hang there slumping down. The only way that you could breathe was to push up on that iron spike through your feet, ripping your exposed back up that wood so that you could gasp for air, so that you could drop back down and be suffocated again. And all of this was voluntary by Jesus. And so some of you are here today and you may feel like life has handed you a terrible set of cards. You have been dealt a terrible set of cards. And your marriage or your relationships or your singleness or your job has put you in a position where it is all you can do to press up and gasp for one breath of air before you fall back down, being crushed under the weight of all that is on you. And Jesus hangs on that cross saying, I know how you feel. And he is now seated at the right hand of the Father saying, I know how it feels to gasp for that one more breath of air. I know how it feels to feel like I'm drowning in my own blood. So let's be merciful, Dad. Let's give him peace. Let's give him comfort. Let's give him self-control. Let's give him more of us. Let's give him more of us. Let's give him more of us. Because I know what it feels like to have the crushing weight. And see, you and I have these crushing weights because of sin. Sin came in and broke everything. It broke our relationship with God. It broke our relationship with each other. It broke our relationship with the planet. And so when you have that problem at work, or you have that problem with your kid, or you have that problem with your spouse, or you have that problem, Jesus may not have ever been married, and so he may not understand your exact circumstances, but I'm telling you that your problem, as with the video that we saw, your problems are springing out of the ground of your soul, knowing you were meant for more. You see, Jesus hangs on that cross bearing the entirety of the weight of the wrath of God that was due to you. And so he may not understand your circumstances that sin has broken, but he understands the weight and gravity of being suffocated and drowned by the wrath of God due to sinners. And so he stands and says, come. So just hours earlier, when he's having that party with his friends, and he stands up and says some more really weird things, where he breaks that bread and says, this is my body, broken for you. Feast on it. Harkening back to where the prophets say, how long? How long will you feast on bread that won't satisfy you? Here's my body, eat it. That's weird, Jesus. Like, eating people's weird. Oh yeah? Well, here's my blood. Drink it. Whoa. Drink it. Drink of it regularly. Every day, drink of it as often as possible, because in this blood is the covering of every sin you've ever committed, every sin you're committing now, and every sin you will ever commit. And so this body was broken so that you could be made whole. This blood was shed so that you who were sinner could be made clean. And so you're going to, like Pilate, have to choose between the truth and the court of public opinion. And where will you stand? What will you do? My challenge is that you feast on the body that was broken for you and stand in the truth. My challenge is that you drink from the cup of the blood that was shed to cover you. Your brokenness, your hostility in mind, your alienation from God, all satisfied in the body of Christ and in his blood. And that's what brings us to the table today. Public opinion or feasting on Christ? Public opinion may lead you to feel good for a little while, but will always leave you longing for a greater hero. Feasting in Christ says that the true hero lived, died, and lives again. So feast in him. Don't just feast him on Sundays. Feast on him every day. Here is his word. Feast on it. Take that Bible home with you and feast. Take that Bible home and drink. As Jesus tells the woman at the well, I can give you water. You're pulling up water. I can give you water that'll leave you never thirsty again. How long will you drink from water that won't satisfy when I can give you water that is life? So as we sing today, I want you to come to the table. I want you to come to the table identifying with Pilate as one who stamped Jesus' execution order. It is your sin that stamped that order. It is your sin that he died for. And guess what? Because I'm not the hero in the story, because I'm just a hired hand, because I'm not special, it's my sin too. And we feast, and we be made whole. We be made alive. So as we sing, you come.